I guess I stand amazed. It shouldn't surprise me, but it always does, that you are working multiple ways and flowing, your Spirit's just flowing within our midst, that you are bringing your heart to us in our worship time, in our lives, and that you are revealing in the quietness of the stillness of our hearts. You're speaking to us, Lord. You're showing us who you are, and that you are revealing yourself to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our strong place, our place of refuge, our biggest joy. And Lord, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have inspired and laid burdens on people's hearts of the time to write down what you have said so that we may have it for all, for us to learn from, to know you better. And we praise you for this. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's get out the Bibles if you've brought them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to continue our journey through Isaiah. We're kind of bouncing around and moving back and forth as the Lord leads. And I feel like today God wants us to take a look at something here. Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to read verses 1 all the way down through the first half of verse 9. Almost right, pretty close to the middle of your Bible, 49. Let's start with verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with you, Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who man despises, to him who the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And he has chosen you. And thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. What a passage. This passage of Isaiah is actually one of what has been affectionately named servant songs. And there's actually four separate passages within Isaiah that that are have been given this name of servant songs. First one is in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Some people extend it as far as 6. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, and chapters 52, halfway, about 52, verse 13, all the way to 53, verse 12. So there's four separate passages in here that are called servant songs, and they're basically messages about this person that's being called in Isaiah as my servant, and that the Lord is referring to as my servant. Now, there's a lot of debate, confusion, maybe, I don't know what you want to call it, but there's a lot of debate and discussion about just exactly who the servant refers to. And when you read through each of these passages, you can kind of see why. Because there's, at one point, it seems like maybe that person's being talked about that is something, somebody, this person, and the next time you're reading it, and it'd be very obvious that it's referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And other times, it's definitely feels like it is being called out, this servant is being called out as the nation or the personage of Israel. And then there's others that have gone as far as to say it might be Cyrus, the king. There's others, other names that have been thrown in there. But the bottom line is that the idea is that this is a servant of the Lord that's being spoken of here. And the most prominent offerings, if you will, for who this person is, in these songs, they take on a flavor of an individual of some sort, one way, shape, or form or another. And they talk about Israel as a nation, as an individual being, like Israel being personified, and Isaiah himself, maybe, and then the Messiah, or Christ, or Jesus. There was one of the commentaries that I was reviewing when I was going through this, he put it this way, he said, the identity of the servant is really a puzzle. The Ethiopian, so how many of you remember in Acts, Philip was walking along, and he came alongside a chariot with an Ethiopian eunuch in it. And the Ethiopian eunuch was studying this passage. And this passage that he was studying was in Isaiah, and it was actually one of these songs, one of these servant song passages. And he was muddled with it. He was confused. He was trying to get understanding of it, and he asked Philip, and Philip said, oh, that's Jesus. That's talking about Jesus. And when he revealed that, then Philip got transported back to Acts. That never happens, right? That's fiction, right? We don't do that. Nobody ever gets transported from one place to the other. I won't go there. I'm going to get myself in trouble. So anyhow, the Ethiopian who meets Philip was still working on it centuries later after Isaiah had spoken it. And Philip pointed him back to Jesus. But he was saying, this commentator said, you know, it's really best to just take it and put it in your hand like a jewel. And when you're reading through these passages, turn that jewel as it makes sense. And sometimes you'll see Israel, sometimes you'll see the Lord, sometimes you'll see the prophet himself, but most of the time you're going to see Jesus in these. Now, as we've been, I don't know how the other guys have been doing this, but the way I've been preparing or trying to get prepared for one of these teachings and stuff is I will read. I'll just pick up the book of Isaiah and I'll read it. And I'll just keep reading until something goes, boop, until something highlights to me, until something moves my spirit, jogs my heart, does something that moves me. And I've actually been all the way through the book once and went through it a second time. And I thought, okay, there's a lot of awesome stuff in there, and it's wonderful and it's great, but nothing was really popping. And so I stopped, and I kind of set it aside for a bit, and I read it in some other books. And then I picked it back up again, and I started reading through again, and this was the one that just absolutely jumped out at me. And the reason it did is because I'd been through it so many times, and there was something that happened, and I want to draw your attention to something as I was reading this. When when you read this passage and you start with verse 1, who's talking? Well, that's good. That's good. He is. But in particular, what part of God is talking? Who's doing the speaking here? I mean, Isaiah's writing it and he's putting it, but who's doing the speaking? Kind of, but his name, he says, if you read it, he says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." This is about the first time in the context of this Isaiah passage, in the book of Isaiah that I can recall, although I'll be willing to be proved wrong, where you find the servant, especially in these servant songs, the servant doing the speaking. All of the other instances in this type of stuff, it's been God declaring, "I will make, I have done, I will do, this is mine, I have this, mine, me." And it's been God declaring. This is the first time. This is the first time that the servant speaks out in Isaiah 49. Yeah, and then and particularly in these servant songs. And the reason it was, I guess, as I was reading through it this time, when I saw that, I felt like God was saying, "Listen. Listen to this. Listen to this. It's time for, I want my church to listen to this. I want my church to hear this again today." We as a body, have been walking through some difficult things. I mean, we just have. There have been members of our church body here that have been going through some extreme things. Kim shared this morning about the journey that God's had them on that's been very difficult. There's others of us that are facing difficult things. We're in a difficult place. It doesn't mean that there isn't joyous things happening too, because there are. That God is really doing some amazing things. But sometimes there are, I don't know why, but it feels like to me, maybe it's just me and where I'm at right now, but it feels like to me that there are seasons where you just feel like it takes everything I got to throw the covers off the bed and just get out today, because I don't have anything left. I have nothing left. I have nothing left to give. I feel like I'm just done and spent. And I think God has in this passage for us today a reminder, and it's from His mouth. It's from the Lord's mouth. And when we look here, what I want to do is the first three verses, listen to these verses again. "Listen, O coastlands, to me." O coastlands. O coastlands. Okay, think of the world. Think of your picture of your globe, all right? You got the oceans. What bounds the oceans? What would you call those? Coastlands. It was a hard question. That reference is to everybody. What land is not touched by ocean at some point? What landmass? There all are. So we're talking about everybody. So this listen is listen, everybody. That's what he's talking about. Everybody. He's opened the box. For all of this time, God's been very particular about talking to Israel, to Jacob, to certain leaders, Egypt, Cyrus, Babylonia, all of these very targeted people. But this time when the servant leader opens up, he says, "Listen, everybody." Okay, let me ask you this. How many of you would like to have Jesus come in the room and go, "Listen"? How many of you would just keep going about your day? Meh. Probably not. Probably be trying to figure out, okay, do I kneel, bow, die, Stan, what do I do? He's here. Oh, my word, it's him. You know, we'd probably just go through a little freak-out moment. Maybe not. Maybe we'd just run to him, grab him, hold him, not let go. I don't know. Everybody's reaction is going to be different. But if he said, listen, I think I want to listen. And that's how he starts this passage. Listen. To me, take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. So he's establishing, I've been called. The Lord himself called me from the womb. Before I was even born, he called my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Sharp sword. What do you do with a sword? You cut, you fight, you battle. A sword, a sharp sword is generally, you know, you usually don't use it to go cut watermelons all day long. You could, I suppose, if you didn't have anything else to do with it, but that's generally not what it was. And when we see a sharp sword, when we see the word sword used in the scripture, it generally means the word that he is speaking. It's his word going out. It is from his mouth is the battle lines that he does. He also goes on to continue and talk about how in the shadow of God's hand he's been hidden and that he has made me, the servant, into a polished shaft. An arrow is the equivalent of the modern day bullet in that it has a very particular target and it is very designed to not only shoot to one point. Chris like, what? Why? It's made to only shoot to one point, and it's made to penetrate very deeply. And so when he talks about himself this way, he's talking about himself from the aspect of not only am I going to be very targeted and pinpointing, but I'm going to go deeply into your heart. The things that I am going to say are going to cover very deeply. They're going to go very deep. And then he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am glorified. Whoa, what? Okay, now we got the confusion rolling here. I thought we were talking about Jesus. But this says, O Israel, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Problem. Yeah, maybe not so much. Israel was God's chosen vessel to demonstrate his glory to all the nations. If you read in prior verses back through Isaiah and others in Exodus and others where God specifically talks about Israel, God's intent with Israel was that this would be the nation. This would be my chosen people. They would wear me, have me in their hearts, and they would reveal my glory to all. Did they do it? Not perfectly, for sure. Maybe some, maybe not quite completely. They didn't quite get there. I think when we read this passage, we're looking at the idea that when he's referring to this my servant, when my servant is talking about himself here, and he says, O Israel, he is the embodiment, the characterization of what God wanted for Israel to be to the nations around him. He embodied everything that God's hope and plans were for what the nation of Israel was going to do. He was the completion of that. So I don't think there's a contradiction here. Verses 1 through 3, when I read those in context and was praying over them, God told me, I have a plan. I have had a plan. My plan is perfect, and it's at work, and it's still working. And the encouragement that I want us to walk away with, that I feel like God was laying on my heart for us in these first three verses is this. I have a plan. I am at work. And that everything and anything that might be happening to you, I get it, And I understand, and it's hard, but I have a plan, and things are at work. And I am working that plan through. And we have actually got, we live on the understanding side of a lot of these prophecies because we get to read about how Jesus fulfilled so many of these things and how he continues to work those in our hearts. But I think the encouragement here is, I've got a plan. The other part of this is that we see that Jesus, the servant, Jesus, he's calling out to us, and not only that, but he is reminding us of who he is, what he has done, and who he serves. I think the second thing in this passage that God has highlighted to me is the idea of a reassurance. When we read verse 4, it kind of feels a little bit out of place, but I don't think it is. I read verse 4 and it says, so we've gone along and it's been I, the servant, talking about himself and what he's been called to. And then he said, then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Can anybody identify with that? How many times in our Christian walk, and maybe just recently, do you feel like, I can't get anything done? There is absolutely nothing that I do that is doing what I was hoping that would happen. I've been trying to teach this passage for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I'm not, it's like, I'm just going off and hitting the wall and falling on the floor. Or perhaps I've been talking to this work person, this person in my work, coworker, and I've been really just trying to share and love on them, and I just keep getting rebuffed all the time. Maybe it's just as simple as, nobody likes what I cook. Or, man, I can't fix anything. I can't drive a nail to save my neck. That'd be me, by the way, just so you know. I fix something, and then I fix it again, and then I fix it a third time, and maybe by then it's fixed, maybe. Because I'm just that good, and Home Depot loves to see me that much. But I'm sure at some point in time throughout your lives, and this is just, you know, I kind of have a tendency to talk to the adults, but I bet all the kids here, you guys, I bet every one of you has experienced something like this. You've experienced a thing in your life where you've been trying really hard to get something right, and it just feels like over and over and over again, it's not happening. It's not happening. He closes the thought out by saying, yet. So that word, that transition word, yet, is our encouragement in this. And it's, yet, surely, my just reward is with the Lord. And my work with my God. That word, just reward, the Hebrew word that's rendered just reward in there, if you literally expand it to the fullness of its meaning, it has the meaning of a verdict, favorable or unfavorable, that's pronounced judicially. So it's a verdict that's been set. And Christ, basically in this context, is saying the final verdict for what my actions are and what I've been trying to do is with my Father. He alone passes judgment on all that I have done and how effective I've been. That judgment is with him. It's not with us. And I think coming through this, okay, we can look at Jesus' earthly ministry. Did everybody that came up and came to Jesus just fall down and become saved and followers and worshipers of Jesus? I mean, we're talking about Jesus here, the man, the guy. If anybody's going to get it right, he is, right? You'd think, wouldn't you? But did he? Or did he? But the results may not necessarily have been there right away. I think he got it all right. I just don't think that He saw the results right away because the results were not his to declare. The verdict, what is said here, what Christ has said here is that that verdict is with my Father. He alone passes judgment on all that I have done and how effective I've been. So here's our word from the Lord in this. Be nice to yourselves. Don't be so hard on yourselves. Really. We are our worst enemies. We are our worst enemies when it comes to extending grace here. I have so little grace for myself. If it weren't for my wife, if it weren't for my kids, showing me grace on a regular basis, I don't think I would have a whole lot for myself. I think I would walk in judgment all the time. And I would be formulating the verdicts. And I would be looking around going, I need to stop. And you know what the enemy does? Then the enemy comes in and he goes, what do you think you're doing? Look at you. You have no results. Look at you. There's nothing going on here. What do you think you are anyhow? Really? Come on. What, you call yourself a Christian? Look at this. And then we agree with him. We climb on board and beat ourselves up, and God's saying, stop. Just stop. Stop passing verdict over your work for me. You have no business judging how effective you have been. You have no business judging how effective you have been. The only thing that you have business judging is my relationship with him connected? Am I connected with him? Is my heart there? Am I just seeking out him in everything that I do? Jesus often used illustrations when he was teaching, and the best one this really ministers to me simply because I grew up with it, and that is farming. And you probably heard this before, but if you haven't, this is going to be good. What does a farmer generally start with? What are the ingredients for a farmer's livelihood? Anybody? Seeds? Plants? Land, good dirt, good soil. Rain, water. Sunshine, there you go. Hay. So he starts with some basic ingredients, doesn't he? Now, a farmer goes to his field and he takes these seeds that he's been given and he does what with them? Does he plant them in a bunch of rocks? Why? They'll turn bad. Will they grow? No. Maybe. For a little bit. So he goes, he works his soil, he works his land, he gets the soil prepared, and then he goes out and he plants the seeds of the type of seeds in the crops that he wants to grow. And then he goes home, he eats dinner, he gets up the next morning and he harvests everything right then, right? What? What do you mean? He does? Oh, I want to learn how this guy farms. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes out the next day and he goes, I'm going to put water on my field, or I'm going to check the almanac, or I'm going to check the weather and see if I'm going to get the rain I need. If I don't, I'm going to get water on that field because I need those seeds to germinate. And he cares for that farm, for those seeds, for that planting. And he works the fields. And what else does he get to do? What was one of the curses that God gave us? That W word. Weeds. How many of you have gotten to go out and pull weeds? Come on now, be honest. Yeah. That is the best, most therapeutic, Christ-like discipling you can get. Ha! I just gave you parents all the ammunition you need. You got it? Weeds are one of those things that we go along in our lives and we see the weeds and we go, remembering what God said about weeds, they're generally not good, although I've begun to find out that some weeds that we used to pull are actually quite healthy, but generally you don't want the weeds in your field or you're in your garden or whatever, so you go out and you pull the weed. And that weed becomes a reminder that I've got a need for you, Lord, and I really need you, and you're caring for me in my life, and you're helping me pull these weeds out of my life. Weeds are amazing. Now, they're a pain, because I don't care how many ways you pull weeds, they come back. They're amazing. Wish we could just grow weeds, because, man, what a crop we'd have. So the farmer cares. He waters. He watches for the rain. He compensates for when it's too dry if he can. He goes out. He weeds. He checks. And then 3, 4, 5 months down the road, now what happens? Now he gets to harvest. Now he gets to see the fruit of his labors. And he gets to harvest. And he gets to enjoy. But does he eat it all? No. You got to keep some of it for what? Well, if you ate it all right there, you'd probably be fat, first of all. Secondly, you want to put some away so that you have some through the course of the year. And you need what for the next planting season? Where do the seeds come from? Yeah. So it's not... It's a process, and it's a continuous process, and it's a journey, and it's a journey that doesn't happen overnight. And when God tells us, stop being your judge and verdict giver on things that are going on, we don't have any idea where we're at in that planting process, in that farming process. We might have been the one that went out with the plow and just plowed hard ground. How many of you have really had to plow hard ground? At least one. I'll add myself. We had a, at the time before they figured out how to make rototillers useful, we had a rototiller, and a rototiller is like a implement with a motor on it that turns up the ground and turns it up and beats it up. And I'm not sure who got beat up more, the ground or me. But my dad said, you will go out, and that, basically, I don't know what it was, probably 50 by 100 feet or so. It was a fairly decent plot of ground. He said, you will get that ready for the spring plant. Wasn't an if, and, or but about it. It was a you will. Man, I was out there with that rototiller, and the only way I could get that rototiller to do anything but just bounce on the top of the ground and knock every tooth out of my head. You been there? It's terrible. They are horrible. Man, it just tore me up. But I go out ahead of it and I take a shovel and I shovel the ground and turn it over once. Just turn it over, that's all. Just get a shovel in it to break it up, and then that rototiller would run right through there just as smooth as butter. But it was still work, and a lot of work. You might be that rototiller. How many rototiller operators get to see the seed growing and pull the fruit off of it? 20. You think? Yeah? I want to know how this guy farms, actually. You guys need to get together and probably pull the... Just saying. You get the rototiller going, and you get that ground broke up, but you may not be the one that gets to see that person come to Christ. You may just be breaking ground. But if you operated in that place and looked at the fruit of what happened when you got through rototilling, all you would see was some smooth dirt. You wouldn't see a life that's changed. You wouldn't see somebody that has come to Christ. You would see maybe some soil that's been slightly softened, hearts. And left to our own devices and our own judgments and our own verdicts, we would look at that and go, I failed. I didn't bring this guy to Christ. There was no fruit in what happened. But you don't know that. You just don't know that. Did you do it with a heart of wanting to serve Christ and wanting to love on this other person? Yes. And you've done what you need to do. And we need to stop beating ourselves up because we didn't do something else. If we're serving God in the capacity of where we're at, where God has us right now doing what he has called us to do, then do that. And do it with all your heart. But don't be discouraged when you don't see the fruit of the harvest. Because there's only a few that get to do the harvest. Now, I'm not giving anybody permission to stop. That's not what we're saying. I'm telling you what I am giving you permission is to stop beating yourself up when you don't see it. And I think that's what Christ is doing for us here. Lastly, in this, or at least another segment, is in the verse 6, really. And he says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. By the way, these context of verses 5 and 6, they have the servant dealing with Israel. So that's another reason why I don't think that that verse in verse 3 talks about Israel exactly. Because he's got them dealing with Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Christ was not only given to the Jews, but he was given to all of us as a light. As a light. All right, so here we go. What good is a light? What does a light do?
Sit in darkness.
It keeps you from sitting in darkness, doesn't it? Can you see better when the lights are on? Maybe. When you go into a really, 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 really dark room.
No.
You just don't. There we go. Just don't, right? But let's say you have to because your precious kitty's in there and your kitty wants out and she's crying and she doesn't know how to get out. Yeah. What's the first thing you do?
I'll take a flashlight.
Wow, he takes a flashlight. Wait a minute. That's light. Yeah. Why? Because you can't see the kitty. Right?
Yeah.
How many of you, the first time you walk into a bedroom, the first thing you're fumbling for on the wall, trying to find where the light switch is? Because it's so dark, and you know if you take three more steps, depending on what your house looks like, you might wind up peeling Legos off of your toes or, you know, whatever. There's dangers, traps beyond that first three steps in the room. Right? Come on, own it. That's your room, own it. You're looking for that. I'm looking for the light switch. I'm trying to find it because, quite honestly, the older I get, the worse my eyesight gets, the less I can see in the dark, and I need more light. So I'm looking for the light switch. Why do I want the light switch?
Turn it on.
That's right, because I want to turn it on. But why do I want to turn it on?
Because you can see.
You can see what's around you. What did Christ say he was? What was he given as? A light to the world. What kind of light is he bringing to us?
Sun.
That's true, but what other kind of light? In thinking in our relationship with Jesus, what kind of a light? Huh? He is bringing light, understanding so that we can see what he is, who he is, and revealing the glory of his Father, the heart of his Father to us. He is shining a light on the areas in our lives. How many of you remember that little skit we did a while back? There's quite a few people that haven't seen that. We might want to do that again. Call it the electrician. We'll maybe do that again sometime. But it's a skit about the idea that Christ comes in and he continually changes the wattage of the bulbs in the room. Starts with something real dim, because that's just about all we can handle at the time. And then he ups the wattage with each time he comes in. But with the upping the wattage of each bulb, it spreads the light a little bit bigger in the room, and we begin to discover things on the periphery of our room that we had either pushed to the periphery of that room because we didn't want to know about them anymore, or because we don't want anybody else to see what's on the periphery of that room. But Christ brings that light into our lives to help us to get rid of the things that are cluttering and poisoning our lives. He shines his light on the things that are sin, on the things that are not pleasing and are not helping our relationship with him get better. That light gradually expands until everything in that room is well lit. And then what happens? What happens to the light in a house that's a very bright light? What happens on the outside?
Shut off.
Lights have a tendency to bleed out through the windows and shine on the lawn and the next door neighbor's yard and everything else. They spread. A lighthouse. What is the most critical job that a lighthouse operator has? Okay, but how does he do that? That's exactly right. His critical job is to make sure that the ships can get safely to shore. But what in the context of what he does physically in that lighthouse, what is one of the most critical things he does? Somebody else said something. Mm-hmm. So he keeps the light burning, and he keeps the glass of the enclosure for the lighthouse clean. Those are like the two most important things that a lighthouse operator does in his entire existence. Keep the glass clean and keep the light on. Sometimes in some areas they don't have electricity, so everything's generator driven. So you go into generators, you get generators take fuel. If your generator runs out of fuel, what happens? No more light. If you're in the old times before electricity, those lights were powered by
oil,
coal oil, or fuel oil. And they had to keep that thing lit 24/7 all the time. And they had to keep the windows clean. I want to read a passage out of Acts 13:44. This is Paul, and they've been ministering in I'll think of it here in a minute. City that starts with an A. Can't think. Anyhow, they had been ministering, and they had done as they've customarily done. It was Paul and Antioch, thank you. Give that man the prize. Antioch. And they've been ministering in Antioch, and they did as they normally did. And they went in to the area, and their custom was to go to the Jews first, right? Paul, whenever he went into an area, he first taught to the Jews. And if they received, then he would minister and continue to minister in that way. In this case, he went to the Jews, and they basically threw him out on his ear. And this, it picks up the story at this point. So then, but when they did that, and Paul and Barnabas were moving on, all of the local non-Jews, all of the Gentiles, all the us's, that if you're not a Jew by birth, by ancestry, they approached Paul and they said, you know what? Can we hear the message? We want to hear the message. They were hungry. They wanted to hear it. And so, at the encouragement of some of the leaders, they went back and the next day, and this picks up right here at Acts 13, chapter 40, or verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And then they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. Sound familiar? That you should be as a light to the Gentiles and be salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 6, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul was quoting this very scripture, this very verse, 49, verse 6, when he said that. What's the significance? Paul, being Christ's, has now taken that mantle and has said, now it's us. Now it's us. Jesus has given us this baton. He has passed on the light-bearing baton to us. So now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. What was that scripture talked about? And I will glorify the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We, as believers in Christ, if you're sitting here today and you have received Christ as your Savior, we as believers in Christ are the light bearers. You are a light bearer. It's not your responsibility to have the it's not your responsibility to take care of what the light touches and what the light does. That's God's. But our responsibility is to keep our windows clean and our spirits plugged in and juiced. And we do that by staying plugged into the Word. We do that by keeping accountability with each other. We do that by continuously pursuing the Lord in everyday aspects of our lives, not just the big things. Let's not wait until the whole world caves in around our ears before we do this. Make it a habit. Reach out to Him. Read His scriptures. If it's boring, I don't care. Read it until it's not boring. I promise you, if you read long enough, God is going to take one of those scriptures and they're literally going to jump out of the page and bite you on the nose. And He's going to get your attention with it. And then you're going to get to respond to Him in that. Because that book, those words, are living and breathing. Later on in this passage where we read, talked about an acceptable time of the Lord. First, in 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, Paul is talking about, we then as workers together with Him also plead with you, you being the Corinthians, to receive the grace of God and to not receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Very words we just read. And behold, this is Paul talking now. He says, behold, now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. We talk about this holiday that we experience, this holiday that we celebrate is July 4th. And July 4th, for us, for our country, for our people, is all about what? Freedom. This servant, this Messiah, came to this earth and gave His life and shed His blood and lives now at the right hand of the Father for freedom. For our freedom, for our neighbor's freedom, for anybody that is bound up and chained to a life of this world. We've been through a lot. I don't suspicion that we get to call it done. But just as God gave the word to Kim that was so encouraging this morning, we are the recipients of an ever-present Father who gives us the light to turn our eyes to when the darkness seems to be enveloping everything around us. He gives us that, and He pulls us to Him, and He draws us to Him with His love and with His word. And I think the word for us today, as we close out, is Christ is just saying, eyes on me. Eyes on me. Eyes on me. Let me help you with that. Eyes on me. I got this. We got this. Eyes on me. Let's close. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are the giver of all good gifts. And Lord, I am thankful for the encouragement of what you have done through Jesus, that he is the full expression and the full fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah 49. And yet it is the words that you are speaking to our hearts are still, they're still active and powerful today. That you're still working your plan, you're still working things out in our lives, and we may not always see the fruit. We may not always see the end. We may not always have an understanding, and sometimes we may feel like it's a failed attempt. Sometimes we feel like it may be in vain. Sometimes we wonder if we're even saved. And Christ would say, eyes on me. Watch me. You keep your eyes on me. Let me shine my light brightly within you. Lord, we receive from you that light. Lord, help us to be ever present and ever aware of the condition of our glass. Show us the spots that we need to wash out with your help. Lord, help us to be the purveyor of the light that you have so brightly shined in our lives. And in all things, God, in all things, may you have all the glory. Because that was your purpose, is that you would be glorified, that you would draw your people to you. And we lift this time, we lift these burdens, these things that so easily beset us, Lord, we set them before you, just as we had done. We just set them before you. And we thank you for the care that you remove from us and that you carry. And we praise you and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.